The book of Micah, chapters 3 through 5, is the second oracle of message of doom and then deliverance to come. And unlike the oracle that we looked at last week, that only had two verses of deliverance, didn't it? The very end of chapter 2, there's only two verses on deliverance. Well, we're going to see in Micah tonight that, and probably next week, I don't think we'll get through it all this week, but unlike chapter 2 that had only those two verses there, it ended with verses 12 and 13 with the promise of the breaker. Verse 13, the breaker shall go forth before them, the redeemed remnant, and break out and pass through the gate and go out by it, so their king goes on before them. The Lord is at their head. The Lord Jesus Christ at his second coming will go forth as the breaker. At his first coming, he came forth as the Lamb of God, gentle, meek, lowly. And he didn't come to break through anything, did he? He tried to break through in men's rebellious hearts, but the people wouldn't have him. They wouldn't repent, and he couldn't bring in the kingdom. But when he comes the next time, they will all rally to him, those that are left. When we say all of them, the book of Zechariah points out to us that only one-third of that future remnant of Israel will be saved in that day. Antichrist will purge the earth of two-thirds of the Jewish people on earth, will be killed and destroyed before the coming of Jesus, and only one-third will comprise the remnant when he comes again. That's Zechariah chapter 13 talks about that. And that's frightening to think about. The Holocaust to come. The last Holocaust under Hitler wasn't anything compared to the one to come. But God does have a promise that he is not done with Jacob, he's not done with Israel, and he will bless them in the future. Well, as I started to say, in the first oracle, oracle number one, there's only two verses. Here in oracle number two, it's going to be filled with, let me get to it on my note page here. The message this time around is the fact that, one more page. There's three sections to this chapter, where the last oracle had two verses that dealt with Israel's future blessings, verses 12 and 13. In this oracle, the second oracle, which is chapters 3 through 5, one-third is judgment and two-thirds is about future blessing. Chapter 3 is about judgment to come on the religious leaders, the false prophets, and the entire nation because they're refusing God. But in chapters 4 and 5 is all about these messianic promises about the future coming Savior. So I don't know about you, but I like a couple chapters about blessing rather than cursing, which so much of the prophet seems to be about. And this, as we've already pointed out, this book is very similar to Amos, isn't it? Amos was called to go up north and to preach against the social injustices of the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes. And by social injustices, what have we been looking at? What are they doing to the people that we looked at last week and the week before? They're ripping them off, aren't they? Those that are in power are taking advantage of those that are not. And that's basically what we looked at. And you and I can get caught up in that. I found a good little illustration. Tested by a quarter. Several years ago, a preacher from out of state accepted a call to a church in another state in Houston, Texas. He accepted the call and moved. Some weeks after he arrived, he had an occasion to ride the bus from his home to the downtown area, and he thought, well, I'll check out the transit system, so he got on the bus. As he sat down, he discovered that the driver had accidentally given him 25 cents too much by way of change. As he considered what to do, he thought to himself, well, you better give the quarter back. It would be wrong to keep it. And that would be, for Christians, that would be our first thought, hopefully, wouldn't it? Then he sat there. The longer he sat there, he thought about it. Ah, forget about it. It's only a quarter. What a dumb thing to even be concerned with. It's only a quarter. Who would worry about such a little amount? Anyway, the bus company, and here's our rationale. This is what happened. I don't know if this ever happens to you. It happens to me over something as small as a quarter. They're making way too much money anyway. What's a quarter to them? They're ripping the people off on the high bus fare. So, I mean, what's a quarter? It all balances out after all. Accept it as a gift from God's hand and just keep quiet. That was his final thought. When his stop came, he paused momentarily at the door as he was about ready to step off the bus. And he handed back the quarter to the driver and say, I'm sorry, but you changed me too much. You gave me too much change by a quarter. This is yours, and I just want to give it back to you." The driver, with a smile, looked down at him and replied, "You're the new preacher in town, aren't you?" And he said to himself, oh, Lord. And he said, "Well, yes, I am." And the bus driver said, "I just wanted to see what you would do if you were tempted even by something as small as a quarter. I'll see you at church on Sunday, preacher." When the preacher stepped off the bus and the bus drove away, he literally grabbed the light pole and said, "Oh, God, forgive me. I almost sold out your son for a quarter." How many times have we sold out our Savior for a quarter? That's what this generation was doing. I'm trying to contextualize this for us and bring this home. You and I, maybe you would say in here, you haven't sold out the Lord for a quarter. The point is, the world is always watching us. I think I've told you before, the first tuna boat that I went on after leaving Bible college, 5 men accepted Christ that trip in 30 days. And the last one to receive Christ was a big Hawaiian named Richard. Remember me telling this story? He was the cook. And he had beat up my friend Bob, the pilot, the helicopter pilot. He beat up the pilot that night, and then the next morning, and they're all up drinking and smoking marijuana and just doing stupid things. But he beat up the pilot, was my friend. He was teaching me how to fly the helicopter, so he was my friend. And then Richard the next morning said to me, "Hey, I got a great big shark from the early morning set. Would you show me how to cut out its shark's teeth?" And I just turned around and walked away from him, because you also remember in the story, that same night, we're running low on 7-Up, and I'd go down and sit with the men and just have a 7-Up and talk with them during cocktail hour before dinner. And the cook came over and grabbed my can of 7-Up away and said, "This is for the mixed drink for the whiskey for the guys. You know, you don't need to be drinking this straight 7-Up. You know, it's very harmful to your health." And so I was angry with him because he took my 7-Up away, he beat up my friend the pilot. So the next morning he asked me to do a service, and I just turned around and ignored him, turned around and just left him. Went to my room, and the Lord just grabbed me and said, "Chuck, what are you doing? Do you know how long it's taken me to work on this guy, to bring you together at this time so you could share my son with him? I know you've been trying, but he hasn't heard you up to now. Go back and apologize." So first thing I did was just get on my knees and pray and ask God to forgive me. Went back, went in and told Richard, "Hey, Richard, I'm sorry for my bad attitude. Will you forgive me?" "Yeah, sure, Chief. No problem. I'm the one that needs to ask you for forgiveness because I've been yanking your chain. And would you help me with the shark?" "Yeah, I'll help you with the shark." So long story short, we went downstairs cutting out the shark's teeth. I was witnessing to him, telling him about Christ the whole time. And this big old guy just starts bawling. And I said, "Would you like to receive Christ?" And he said, "Yes, I would." I said, "Well, let's go up to my room and wash up." And we went up to my room, washed up. He got on his knees. He received Christ. Do you know what he told me that afternoon? "Is I've been watching you from the first day you came on this boat with your wife and your two kids. I've been watching you because there's something different about you. Something different about you. And the reason I've been needling you was to see if it was real. To see if I could break you, to see if it was real." And so I almost sold out Christ for a quarter. So just think about that. As we come to a message like Micah seems so stern, but are we too not guilty at times for not living to be the witnesses we need to be? Israel failed miserably. How are you and I doing? It's called, what did Jesus give us? It's called the Great Commission. What is the Great Commission? Go tell the good news about me. And those that believe it, baptize them in my name, teach them, equip them, and send them out to go do the same thing. Okay. So we come into chapter 3 then, and here you see it says, "And I said," and again, chapters 3, you got your outline, and I know you've all studied this and read this passage several times this week. Chapters 3 through 5 is the second message of doom with the promise of future restoration. How many cycles of accusation of sin, judgment coming, and future redemption in this little book of 7 chapters? 3. Very good. There's 3. And this is the second one. And we'd call the chapter 3, it's doom of coming judgment. And first we have the introduction of the court case. "And I said," this ties it to the previous oracle, "hear now, heads of Jacob," and notice, first of all, the first few verses here is judgment on the rulers. "Hear now, you heads of Jacob." Is that the rulers? That's the rulers. Those who were in charge, the civil authorities. "Rulers, you were in charge as rulers over the house of Israel." So all 12 tribes, Israel is being used here for all 12 tribes. All of them are guilty. The descendants of Jacob. the 12 tribes of Israel, they're all guilty. Is it not for you to know justice? What are rulers put in place for? To rip off and take advantage and use their political power for gain? Or are they to bring forth justice for the Lord? They're to rule in righteousness. And so he asks this rhetorical question, and this little book's full of them, isn't it? Little rhetorical questions. Is it not for you to know justice? They're to be representing the Lord. But instead of walking in justice and representing the Lord, look at this illustration, this figure of speech that he gives here of a butcher in verses 2 through 3. Instead of loving justice and ruling for God, here's what they do. Verse 2, you who hate good and love evil, who tear off the skin from them and their flesh from their bones, and who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones and chop them up as for a pot, as meat in a kettle. Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds. So he, in verses 2 to 3, he paints a picture of just the ultimate in taking advantage of God's people and taking advantage of their power and their position as God's authority and as the leaders. They're completely taking advantage of the people. And he uses imagery here of a butcher and how a butcher just slaughters the carcass to represent God's people and what they're doing. And there's going to come a future day, verse 4. The day's going to come when these same leaders that are abusing their power and taking advantage of God's people, they will cry out to the Lord for help, but he will not answer them. God always hears our prayers. And at times, I think we can get so trapped up in sin and fall away from the Lord as believers that he won't immediately come to our aid. He hears us, but he won't answer us. He'll let us stew for a while and maybe have our fill of sin, and then we cry out in true heart repentance, and he'll come in and deliver us. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time. So we're talking about a future time when the judgment's going to fall. They will cry out to God, but he will not respond to them because they have practiced evil deeds. So you want to be evil, he says to them. You're going to have your fill of it, and the day's going to come when it's going to catch up with you. You're going to cry out to me for help in that day, and I will hear, but I will not answer. Why? Because of your evil practices. So that's judgment on the civil leaders, on the kings and princes, the government officials that are in charge. Next, he pronounces judgment upon the false prophets, upon the religious community. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. Who was the prophet? What was his job? What does it mean to be a prophet? To be God's spokesman, right? To be God's spokesman, to receive revelation from God, to call the people back to the settled word of God. That was to be the prophet's job. And yet, notice, they're leading the people astray. So if they're leading them astray, who are they representing? They're representing themselves and a false message that's not from the Lord. They're leading the people astray. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry, peace, peace. So as long as they're filled and someone's paying their way, they're crying, peace, peace, peace. Well, what if the message isn't peace from the Lord? That message is very contrary to the message the true prophet of God is bringing. The true prophet of God is bringing a message of stern rebuke and accusation for sin to try to call the people to repentance so that they will ask God to forgive them. So these prophets here, as long as they are filled, they've got something to bite with their teeth, they've got something to eat. So if they're paid, they're going to cry, peace, peace, peace upon you. But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. So those that refuse to pay them, they prophesy against them, stern messages against them. Verse 6, because of this, here's one of our famous therefores, because they're doing this, these false prophets, therefore it will be night for you without vision and darkness for you without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets and the day will become dark over them. Because they're doing this, they aren't going to have any light, no revelation from God. Darkness, you remember, represents fallenness and chaos and Satan. But God represents the light. And the sun that brings forth, it is the sun that brings forth revelation for us, but these false prophets bring forth only cursing. The sun, a symbol of God who bestows blessing and favor, would set on their day, and they would have to live now in darkness. There will be no revelation from God forthcoming to them. And as you consider this, even the false prophets, it seems like there was a time that they received revelation from God, doesn't it? But now they've so apostatized, they're using their privilege and their position to rip the people off. As long as the people were paying them, telling them what they wanted to hear, everybody was happy. And what was their message? Peace, peace, peace to you. Peace and blessing to you. It's the opposite of Micah's message. Ultimately, verse 7, the seers, these prophets, these seers, they will be ashamed. And diviners will be embarrassed. Now, diviners, this is being used in a negative sense. Because diviners, that comes out of Deuteronomy. What were they to do with those who divine the future? Those who would cut animals open and read their livers. Those who would call upon demons and dark forces to tell the future. What were they to do with them according to Deuteronomy 18:15? Remember? Put them to death. They were to stone them, to put them to death. Now all of this is taking place in Israel. The diviners will be embarrassed. Indeed, they will all cover their mouths because there will be no answer from God. So no matter how much they cry out and what they try to do, God will not communicate through any of them anymore. And this message, this imagery here to cover their mouths like this, it was a sign of grieving. Or cover the head or cover the mouth. It's a sign of grieving, a sign of mourning. That's what's going to come to them because they will not, even though they call themselves prophets or diviners, they're not going to be sought after and no word will come forth from them. And here's Micah. Look at the contrast here with Micah in verse 8. On the other hand, I am filled with true power. I am filled with the Spirit of the Lord. And he serves, notice he serves God with what? Justice and with courage. This guy's the Lone Ranger in this day. Certainly there's Isaiah is up in Jerusalem in the city that's prophesying at the same time. And Micah is down in the southeast, isn't he? Down around Gath-Hepher. So he's away. He's out in the suburbs, if you will. And he's not real popular. Who's popular? These prophets and diviners up above here that are telling the people, oh, don't worry about this message of judgment. Oh, you don't have to worry about Micah or Isaiah or these other guys. Everything's going to be okay. We don't have to worry because God's going to take care of us. There's nothing to worry about. But Micah says that he's filled with the true power, the power of the Lord, and he is prophesying God's message, and he is living his life according to God's standard of justice, and he's living in courage. So he's preaching a message of righteousness, a message of repentance, and he's doing it filled with courage. Doesn't matter what they threaten him with, he continues to represent the Lord. He wants to make him known to Jacob. He wants to make known to Jacob, to the 12 tribes, his rebellious act. Micah is going to face them with the truth. Instead of peace, peace, and everything's okay, he's going to call them into account. Even the sins of Israel, he's going to bring to their remembrance and challenge them with it. Then he talks about the indictment of Israel's leaders again, or the judgment that's about to come on Zion, Jerusalem, in verses 9 to 12. He says, now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, and the rulers of the house of Israel. Again, Jacob and Israel are synonymous, aren't they? For the 12 tribes. Hear this, all you rulers who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight. Look, again, perversion. They're perverted in every way, and he's calling them into account for that. Those of you, verse 10, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. This is the capital of the 12 tribes is Zion. Who dwells in Zion? Who dwells in Jerusalem? God does. That's where the temple is. And yet notice he says that they're building up Jerusalem. Everything they do is based on bloodshed and injustice. Reminds us a lot of what's being said here is shortly after Hosea up in the northern 10 tribes, right? Up in the north. Hosea, his message was very similar to this. He called them into account because of all the injustice. Remember what it says? Who ran to shed blood? It was the priests on the road. As the pilgrims would come in to the northern kingdom, who was there to meet them and rip them off and rob them and bludgeon them and murder them and just rob them blind? It said that the priests were there doing that in Hosea. Here, they're doing the same thing down in Jerusalem, and it's all of the heads of the house of Jacob, all of those who are in charge, civil and religious leaders, who build up Zion, verse 10, with bloodshed in Jerusalem with violent injustice. Verse 11, her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. One commentator says it was an ancient and respectable practice for a prophet to accept payment for his services rendered to his clients. After all, Jesus himself affirmed the worker is entitled to his wages, Luke 10:7. But with so apparently subjective a craft as prophecy, there was ever a temptation, because who could check out what you were truly saying? Thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Who could tell? The only way you could tell is, how did it line up with what just happened up in Israel in 722? The 10 northern tribes got swept away. So who was right? All of those that were prophesying peace, peace, don't worry about Hosea and Amos and these other guys. No problem. We'll be all right. We are God's people, after all. We're the apple of God's eye. So who are you going to listen to? Of course, the people, they're all living in sin, wanted to listen to the false prophets instead of the true prophet. And then calamity came upon them. Notice that the leaders are passing judgment for a bribe. This is as old as time, isn't it? Giving favorable judgments for a bribe. A lot of Proverbs, right now we're reading through Proverbs with our daily readings, and a lot of those are just jumping out at me, how our leaders use their positions for a bribe. What's the senator down there that's in all the trouble right now? Where's he from, Carolina or somewhere down in the South?
There's only one.
There's one that's caught and in trouble right now. And the rest of the senators, they want to pass an amendment to get this guy out, this bad press. He's a Democrat, and they've got him on, I don't know how many counts of briberies. And his attorney, I saw his attorney, you got to love attorneys. I mean, you just got to love these guys. He's trying to get it all thrown out because it was a sting operation, and they should have never done that to a senator. Oh, give me a break. Man, this guy's earning his money.
Louisiana,
thank you. Yeah, down in Louisiana. And like Bill just said, the only one, just one that's caught right now. And are they all corrupt and bad? No, certainly not. There are some godly men up there that are trying to do battle, that are like Goliath fighting against Goliath. And yet we're to keep battling, aren't we? Battle in prayer and speak our minds. But these here, they're instructing and passing judgments for a bribe. The priests are instructing for a price. I mean, their message and everything they're saying, they're being paid to say it. They're being paid to say what the leadership wants to hear. And the prophets are divining for money. And that word divining there, that refers back to this one over here in verse 7. They're divining. They aren't prophesying, thus says the Lord. They aren't speaking forth the word of God. They're speaking forth incantations. They're speaking forth dark sayings, things that the people want to hear. They're in alignment with all that the people want to hear, divining for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, "Is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us." This is something that took place, and it's based upon back in 2 Kings 18 and 19. Hezekiah was the king. Jerusalem was the only place that the Assyrians had come into the land. They had taken, they end up taking the 10 northern tribes and sweeping them away. They come down into Judah, Egypt. They take everything, the Assyrians do, except Jerusalem. And Sennacherib, he surrounds Jerusalem with his forces, and he tells them, "Come on out of there, boys, because no one in any of the world has ever been able to stand against the great king Sennacherib. We have taken everyone, and there is no God that can defeat our God. So who do you think you are that your God's going to protect you? You might as well surrender and come on out." And what did Hezekiah do when they brought the decree to him? He took it in before into the temple of God, and he got on his face before God, and he laid it out before God and began to cry out in prayer. And God, because of that, because he was a righteous king, he was okay. He sent Isaiah the prophet to tell him, not one arrow is coming over the wall. What, are you kidding me? There's 185,000 of the Assyrians' best troops surrounding Jerusalem. We're toast. Isaiah said, not one arrow is going to come over the wall, and I myself will deal with him and send him packing. And that night, the angel of the Lord, and who's that? Who's the angel of the Lord? The Lord Jesus Christ came through and killed 185,000, took out all of his troops. So Sennacherib woke up in the morning and saw what had happened and said, let's go, boys. And with those that were left, he packed up and he took off. So because of that, if you were delivered in a mighty deliverance like that, what type of theology would have the tendency of developing from that event? Anybody? Indestructible. They're indestructible. Jerusalem will never fall. Why not? God will protect it because the temple's there. This is the seat of God on earth. Doesn't matter, the most mighty army on earth surrounds us. God took them out in a night. Not a problem. Therefore, we call that Zion or temple theology. And this developed after Hezekiah's day, and they had it before then. They didn't think Jerusalem would ever fall. Well, what do you think happened after Hezekiah's deliverance? Doesn't matter what we do. Isaiah, Micah, all these other prophets, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, they're all prophesying on deaf ears. The people refused to believe that Jerusalem would ever fall, no matter what they did. So they're completely corrupted now, except for these few prophets, these godly ones that are representing the Lord, that are speaking forth, thus says the Lord. These few prophets, apart from them, the entire society is corrupted and they won't listen. They see the 10 northern tribes get swept away. Well, they deserve it. They're much worse than us, after all. But God dwells here. This will never happen to us. And all of Judah, the southern kingdom, all of Judah was taken except for Jerusalem, and they thought they would never be taken. So this mantra of Jerusalem, the temple, this became what is called the temple cult heresy. The temple cult heresy. This will never fall because God dwells here. Doesn't matter what we do. And so look, can you imagine Isaiah and Micah and these guys going head to head with that type of false teaching? Well, good luck. And all the false prophets are prophesying this. It seems like they were fighting a losing battle. But what did God say to Isaiah when he commissioned him? Do you remember in Isaiah chapter 6 when God commissioned him? Who shall we send? Who will go for us? He's seeing God in all of his majesty and glory. And the little prophet says, I'll go, send me. And God says, okay, we're going to send you. And God purifies, I can't go, I'm a man of unclean lips. God purifies him, says, you're clean now. You go tell them, and you keep telling them. Oh, and by the way, how many converts am I going to have, Lord? He doesn't ask that. But what does God tell him? You go and represent me, and you keep telling them. And he had one of the longest ministries. How many converts did God say he would have? Not one. But we're to keep telling them. That's why you and I, as we see our countries, looks like we're just going down the tubes. We need to keep living it, keep believing on him, living for him, and telling others about him until he comes for us. And that's what Micah's doing very faithfully here. So any questions on that temple cult heresy? Jerusalem will never fall. Everybody got that? Because this becomes very prominent in the remainder of these prophets now as we wind down.
Do the Jewish people still believe that?
No, Jerusalem's got...
Well, I meant that the Zionists, of course, believe that...
Yeah, God's going to come back.
Israel.
Right.
But I didn't know if all of them that are settling over there...
When I was over there in 2000, or was it 2001? 2001, I think. The Jews that we talked to, we even went to the Knesset, to the parliament, and sat in the seats and had the mayors, the number two man in control of Jerusalem, came and spoke to us. And the thing that they're concerned with and they're looking for is a deliverer that can deliver them from the Arab problem and let them rebuild their temple. That they want their temple. And they've got everything in place. Everything is there to rebuild it as soon as somebody grants them authority to do that. They've retrained the priests. Everything's ready. I mean, everything. And it has been for years. That's what they're looking for. Who's going to ultimately do that for them? Antichrist. Daniel, that we are studying, we studied this morning and next week in Daniel 9, 24 to 27. So all of this is going to come. The Jews today, and they said that this wouldn't happen up until Nebuchadnezzar took them out. The Babylonians completely devastated them in 586. But this was the teaching that the true prophet of God was up against. And who are the people, if they're all living in sin, who do they want to follow? The message of the false prophet is what they want to follow. And again, that's 2 Kings 18 and 19 is that with Hezekiah and where this first developed. And here's another one of our therefores. Because they're doing this, therefore, on account of you, the false leadership and the false prophets, on account of you guys and your false message that Zion will never fall, Zion is going to be plowed under like a field. Jerusalem will become like a heap of ruins, and the mountains of the temple will become like the high places of a forest. Total devastation. Around here in the fall, if we get out in the country, go for a drive, what do you see in the fields that were corn fields or these productive fields? What do you see when those big harvesters come through and turn the soil up? It's all turned up, isn't it? And it looks kind of neat, I think, with fields that have been turned over. God says that's what he's going to do to them. Because they refused to believe that judgment was coming, they refused to repent when the true prophet of God came and said, this will never happen to us. Zion will never fall. Thus says the Lord, Zion's going to be plowed under like a field, and Jerusalem's going to become a heap of ruins. And that literally happened. The mountain of the temple will become like the high places. But God, as we've already said, relented from totally destroying Jerusalem earlier. And again, 2 Kings 18 and 19 and Jeremiah 26, 16 and 18 is a key passage here as well. But ultimately it did come because they refused to repent. They continued following the false leadership and the false prophets. Well, now we get into two fun chapters, two fabulous chapters. Chapter 4 and 5, the future deliverance that's coming, this promise of restoration and the coming kingdom of God, and the glories of the kingdom. In chapter 4, verses 1 to 8, we look first at the future exaltation of Zion. So he moves from the total destruction of Zion, which is synonymous for the Mount of God, Jerusalem. And he says it'll come about in the last days. There's our phrase. What's that phrase, the last days? That includes the rapture of the church and the signing of the peace covenant by Antichrist begins the final 7 years, doesn't it? Daniel 9:27, when Antichrist signs that one-week peace covenant with Israel, that will really begin the last days. And it will include the tribulation period, the return of Jesus Christ to earth, the judgment of the peoples of the earth that are alive at that time, the establishment of the millennial kingdom. Those are all the last days. So when we see this phrase, remember our big theological word that we throw around here once in a while? Eschatological. Future days, the future things, teachings about the future last days. And what's going to come about in the last days? That the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief mountain, chief of all the mountains. It will be raised up above the hills. And the people will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will no longer lift up their sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. What kind of conditions does this sound like that's coming in that future day? Perpetual peace. What do we call that? The millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. So this is describing that future day. In that future day, Zion, which in the previous verse said is going to be turned upside down and totally annihilated, in that future day is going to be elevated. The mountain of the Lord will be elevated as the chief mountain of all the earth, and all the peoples of the earth will stream up to it for the religious feast days. And you and I will be hanging out there, going in and out, and serving the Lord Jesus Christ in our glorified bodies, and be watching the people of the earth. And you know, every once in a while somebody will blow it and you'll say, oh, what a big dummy. And I hope Temp is around to tell me, yeah, you too, you big dummy, if it wasn't for God glorifying you. Cut them some slack. We're to be reigning and ruling. We will reign and rule with Jesus in righteousness. Zion will be elevated above all the mountains. Interesting, this passage in 4:1-4 is very similar to Isaiah. It's almost identical, in fact, to Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2-4. The language is, you can open Isaiah 2-4 and read this in 4:1-4, and the language, it's almost identical. So then we would say, well, did Micah copy from Isaiah? This is what commentators do. They sit around scratching their heads and write about this stuff. Did Micah copy from Isaiah, or did Isaiah copy from Micah? Or here's Chuck's take on this. Did the Spirit of God inspire both of them to write the same thing? How come that's not an option? They're both God's men filled with God's Spirit, but the point being that even though calamity was coming because the people refused to repent, God promises in the future a glorious kingdom upon the earth. Verse 3, he will judge between many peoples. And the he referred to, who's the pronoun referring to here? Who's going to be doing the judging? Who's going to be in control in that day? It's referring to Messiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ. He will render decisions for the mighty distant nations. So the nations, the Gentile nations, will be on the earth in that day. And they will have to respond and go up to Jerusalem for the annual feast in appointed times to go up and they will want to go up. They're going to want to walk in the paths of the Lord so they can go up and hear the word of the Lord up in Jerusalem at the end of verse 2. No more warfare. They're going to take their weapons and pound them into their spears into pruning hooks, their swords into plowshares. Nation will no longer lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. What a day that's going to be, huh?
That'd be amazing.
And what was the big hubbub this week by the president of Iran? What's he saying? The time is very short before the Zion regime will be pushed into the sea. And I was excited because I'm studying through this, Zion. What a moron he is. Just filled with Satan. And is he representing the Iranian people? I don't think so. He's representing a small group of fanatics that have seized control and have been in control for years. And that's the same with so many of those countries over there. They're dictatorships, and the one that's got the power, he's making all the noise, and the people, especially the Americanized Iranians, they gotta just be going, what is this guy doing? He's just gonna bring wrath down upon us. And I don't believe it's gonna be us. Israel is gonna respond here pretty soon. What did Andrew say in the next few months? It'll be interesting to see. Andrew, you remember, is our missionary in Amman, Jordan. And Andrew said they're really nervous over there in the coffee shops, because it all goes right over them. And, you know, what if they haven't got their missile quite perfected? Where's it going to fall short? There goes Amman. Whoops. Better crank it up a little bit there, Saman. So as I was reading through this week, I was excited with this whole idea of Zion. Zion is representing Jerusalem and God. And here Zion will rise again in this future day. No more warfare. Verse 4. And each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree. We call this retirement. No one will ever make them afraid again. No more burglar alarms and monitoring fees. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. This is what God has to say. This is going to come to pass. Though all the peoples walk, each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. The peoples of the earth from the beginning of time have walked according to their own desires and their own foolish gods that they make for themselves. But we, those who follow God, will walk for him, for the living God, for the Lord our God forever and ever, says Micah. We will live in his name. We will walk in his name. This reminds us of Joshua 24, doesn't it? What did Joshua say as he was an old man? The land was conquered. It was settled. They were living in relative peace. And Joshua saw what happening throughout the land. He'd hear reports from different people in authority of the different tribal regions. And what did he see in his own tribe? And what did he see happening throughout the land? As God prospered them, what did the people do? They turned their backs on God. And God used Joshua in his last closing days to call a giant assembly of all the peoples, all the tribal representatives to him. And he said, you each must decide. But as for me and my house, we will follow the Lord forever. And then he died shortly thereafter, and then we're in the book of Judges, aren't we? What a horrible day in Israel's history that was. In that day, here it is again, here's our phrase that we began chapter 4 with, verse 6. In that day declares the Lord, thus says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, and I'm going to gather up the outcasts, even those whom I myself have afflicted. I will make the lame man a remnant, and the outcast a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. The ones that you're abusing, the ones that you're taking advantage of, I'm going to assemble them all, and I'm going to put them in charge. How do you like that? Thus says the Lord, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to take the weak, those whom you have abused, the social misfits, if you will, and I'm going to raise them up and elevate them. The Lord will reign with them from Mount Zion from now on and forever in that future day. What a day of balancing out the scales that's going to be, won't it? I can hardly wait. As for you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come. Even the former dominion shall come. Jerusalem will be great once again. It was at its zenith under David as he handed it over to Solomon. And Solomon, he's declared the wisest man that ever lived. And man, this guy, he sure didn't follow his wisdom, did he? He just blew it on every side. And yet the kingdom was great under David and under Solomon, and it will be greater yet in the future when the Lord Jesus comes. The hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come, the former dominion, it will come. The kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem shall be great in that future day. But notice that suffering will precede the coming of the kingdom. Interesting. What's that called? We've talking all about the millennium. I'm excited. I can hardly wait. Zion's going to be elevated. Messiah's going to be here. He's going to make everything right. We're going to be glorified, reigning and ruling with him over all the earth. All the nations have to come up and give an account. They have to even say, yeah, to you, the boss, to us, as we represent the Lord Jesus Christ. But before that future fabulous day, which we call the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, what precedes that day? What brings that day in? Tribulation. Notice here in 4:9 through 5:1, the suffering that precedes the coming kingdom. Now, why do you cry out so loudly? Is there no king among you? Or has your counselor perished, that agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth? He loves these rhetorical questions, doesn't he? I mean, this guy really gets under their skin. So he's asking them, where's your rulers at? He's already had his say about the rulers, hasn't he? They're all corrupt, all of them alike. Why don't you look to your rulers? Look to your counselors. Why? Because they've all perished. Agony has gripped them like a woman in childbirth. Writhe in labor to give birth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. From now on, you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and you will go to Babylon. You're going to Babylon. It's over for you. Is there any reversing, ladies? When that child starts coming and you try to wake us up and say, it's time, and we're tired, we don't want to get up, we say, no, it's not, can't be time, I'm too sleepy. And you say, no, it's time now, we're going. Can you reverse that or stop that? No. That's what he's using here, this imagery, to say, just like a woman in childbirth, your judgment's coming and you will not stop it. Once I bring it, it's going to come, and it will come about and accomplish my purposes. And who's he going to use? Babylon. There it is, the end of verse 10. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Where's he going to rescue them and redeem them? In Babylon, after they've already fallen in captivity. Are they going to be able to reverse the coming captivity? No. Don't miss what's going on here. This whole earlier part of this chapter, what had he labored? All of chapter 3, he labored to show us the message of the religious false prophets, those in civil authority. What were they all saying against God's message of coming judgment? Don't worry about that. It's not ever going to happen. Oh, it's going to happen, all right. And yet, after it happens, God will bring good. So you see why these chapters here are just filled with this promise of restoration, that in that future day, he will be their Goel, their Redeemer. He will go forth and purchase them from the hand of their enemies, even in Babylon. and now. Three times here, I didn't point it out, three times he uses this as a literary device to get their attention. Listen up. Reverend Pastor Stanley does this, Charles Stanley. Listen to me now. Listen to me. Hear me now when he wants to get their attention. You know, he's got to wake them up on Sunday nights. Listen to me now. And Micah's doing the same thing. He does it in 9, in 11, and in 5. Chapter 5, verse 1. So the second one here in 11, and now many nations have been assembled against you who say, let her be polluted. Let our eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand his purpose. He has gathered them together like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for your horn I will make iron, and your hoofs I will make bronze, that you may pulverize many peoples, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain, and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. Thus they have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. So when Babylon finally came against them, Zedekiah in 2 Kings 25, Zedekiah was the puppet king that was on the throne at that time, and they literally took a rod and smote him on the cheek. There's nothing that they could do to reverse the judgment of that day. Babylon was the one that brought it. It did come to pass, and this is where he ends out this chapter. But there's a couple of things going on here, I think. It talks about the fact that in that day, they eventually did fall to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, in 605 B.C., when he first came down there, and he took Zedekiah and smacked him upside the head. Because he tried to sneak out of there and get away from him, and he caught him and brought him back. And what else did he do to him? Do you remember?
Didn't he put his sons to death in front of him?
That's right. And it was prophesied that he would do that. He put his sons to death in front of him and then put his eyes out to answer the prophecy that he would be drug into captivity, but he himself would not see it. So his sons were slaughtered in front of him, and then he put his eyes out. And the reason they would do that type of thing, it was psychological. So that whoever they left alive to be in charge, they got the message that the worst, that the same thing and worse would befall them and their family if they didn't do as Nebuchadnezzar wanted them to do.
But even he had a chance to comply.
Absolutely. He had a chance to bow and comply, but he thought he's going to sneak away. And Jeremiah, the prophet's the one that told him, surrender and go out to them. And what are they doing to Jeremiah? Jeremiah is the prophet of when the siege came. And what had Jeremiah been prophesying to the leaders? He's in the palace every day prophesying to them. What was he telling them to do? Get out the white flag, open the gates and surrender, and nothing, no harm will come to any of you if you will listen to God. This isn't my word. This is what God's telling you. If you will surrender, we'll all be taken away in peace and everything will be okay. But if you refuse, you will all die. And thus says the Lord to you, Zedekiah, if you refuse, you will see your family slaughtered in front of your eyes, and you will be taken off to Babylon, and yet your eyes won't see it. Huh? What was that? I'll see my family slaughtered before my eyes, and then I'll be led away in captivity, but my eyes won't see it. Oh, Jeremiah, you're driving me crazy. And yet it all literally came to pass. So God gave them a chance, even in the very end, to comply, and they refused. And because of it, they got beat up. Chapter 5, verse 1 is actually the last verse of chapter 4 in the Hebrew Bible. So the chapter division here is a little unfortunate because it breaks up the repetition, this trilogy of nows. Now listen to me. Now listen up. Now this is what's going to happen. But there's going to be a future day when God's going to make it all right. And we'll pick up there next week and keep developing this hope of promise. And hopefully a couple more weeks we'll be through Micah, and then we'll be back in the same thing in a new one.